We're looking at Acts this morning. Let's start by doing the most important thing and asking God for help. Let's pray. Father, we're gathered here this morning once again because we want to learn more about you. We don't just want to learn. We want to become more like you. And we don't just want to become more like you. We want to bless you. We want to please you. And we know that in our flesh we can't do that. And so we pray that as we open your word this morning, you would give us your insight. God, I know my words will lack, but we trust that you will speak to each of us. We pray that you would drown out all the distractions that life is throwing at us, so that we would hear what you want to teach us this morning. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts. What a book. You know, it's Kevin, the book is about the Holy Spirit, right? So because it's about the Holy Spirit, I decided that I'm not going to prepare this week. So I didn't prepare at all, and we're just going to follow the Spirit's lead. Just kidding. No, that wouldn't be right. To assume that if you prepare, you're not following the Holy Spirit is to assume the Spirit can't speak the rest of the week. Well, the truth is, He speaks every day, every moment of every day to each of us. We just need to be listening. And so, praise the Lord. He leads us in the way He does. What is the theme verse of this book? If you were asking me that question, I would say Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So look at what that verse says. You should have memorized that verse. When you came in, you might have found in your bulletin, in your newsletter, there's a theme verse, or there's a memory verse, and little do you know that each week it correlates to the message. So Acts 1, 8 is written in there. That's a great memory verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what this book is all about. It is the outline of the book, Acts 1:8 is. Anybody who studied it can see that. But what I did this week is I went through the book. This is a slow start, isn't it? Are we all here? You're done with the snow, like we're inside. Comfy. It's nice and warm in here today, isn't it? It's not too bad. Or is it cold? Oh, I got a nice sweater on. This is my grandpa's sweater. I like it. My goodness, where are we going? Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is the outline of the book. However, what I did this week is I took the book and I pulled out what I thought were the recurring themes, the things that kept coming up in the book. And I think when I bring them out, you'll say, oh yeah, I would see how that is a recurring theme in the book of Acts. And if you haven't read it or studied it, these are recurring themes in the book of Acts. The first is this. In this book, over and over again, we see miracles happening. Miracles happen on a regular basis in this book. Let me reference a few so you understand what I'm referring to. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from his birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Praise the Lord. What a miracle. This guy wasn't even expecting anything. And I just want some money. I need some food. And he says, "I'm not going to give you money, but I'll restore your health." And he picks him up. What a beautiful miracle. Well, miracles like this happen throughout the whole book. Chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." In other words, it was a condition of the group of the early church that miracles were happening. Regular basis miracles. And there's miracles beyond the physical. We have a miracle of Paul, the Apostle Paul, who starts out in chapter 8 as a he's persecuting the church, Acts chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Paul oversaw the stoning of Stephen. It is miraculous then to think what Paul became, isn't it? And in this book, we see his life unfolding. That is a miracle in and of itself. How one man who was against the church so much so that he approved of stoning a Christian, and he becomes the one who is doing the miracles. Acts chapter 9, verse 36, no exception. "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. I'd stick with Tabitha. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows, stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and their garments that Dorcas made while she was still with him." This was a woman who blessed people, and she's dead. And you know the end of the story, or if you don't, you can imagine the end of the story is Peter raises her up. Jesus raises her up through Peter. Regular miracle. By now, you're reading this book, and it's like, no big deal. And the stories go on and on. I won't continue with that, but if you were to take a moment and read through the book, you would find that miracle after miracle after miracle occurs. So the first recurring theme is miracles. Miracles happen. The second theme that I have found in this book is that there is a boldness from believers. There is a wisdom that comes from the believers, which works itself out in resistance to believers. So the second thing we're seeing is a boldness that incites resistance. For a few of these examples, start in Acts chapter 4. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." They were preaching something that was astounding to the world. This guy raised himself from the dead. Yeah, right. But they said it with boldness. Not only did they say it with boldness, they went to the places where they'd be most resisted and preached it. They proclaimed it to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that wouldn't believe. And it says they were greatly annoyed, with this boldness comes this other thing, the resistance, which worked itself out in going to jail. Peter, John, James, all these, it was resistance unto being thrown in jail even. Chapter 5, verse 17. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." Now, hold on a second. Here, you get the picture. They've been put in prison for preaching by the people who are in charge of the temple. During the night, they're released and they go back to the temple and begin to preach again. The gall! Seriously? These are the guys that put you in jail and you're going back to them? That is pretty bold. I would think, well, I'm just going to go next door, put a sign out and say, hey, if you want to hear the truth, come over here. No, they didn't do that. They just went right in and said, hey, hello, I'll tell you the truth again. That's pretty crazy. Chapter 6, again, we see this theme through Stephen. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Wonders and signs, there's miracles happening. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue, the freemen as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up against and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There was boldness and wisdom found in the disciples. But this boldness and wisdom, how did it end for Stephen? He was stoned to death. They secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's verse 11. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. All because he was being bold and he had wisdom that would annoy them. It was so far above them. And chapter 7 is this glorious, this beautiful speech by Stephen, which results a bold speech, which results in his stoning, his very death. Chapter 9 begins this story, the second story in the book of the Apostle Paul preaching boldly. If there ever was a bold person in the early church, it was Paul, wasn't it? And what is the second half of this book all about, do you think? The second half of the book is all about the Apostle Paul preaching boldly wherever he goes. He goes to jail, he preaches, he goes to this place, he preaches, he goes to that church, he goes to this place, he goes to that place, and he preaches boldly, not apologizing, as he says in his letters later on in the New Testament. Chapter 11 tells a story about the people believing because of the boldness of some Gentile Christians. Chapter 12 tells the story of James being killed because of his boldness. It also tells the story of Peter again going to prison. Chapter 14, let's turn there. If you didn't think boldness was a theme yet, I think this will solidify it. Chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Your imagination needs to engage here. Paul is stoned to death. They supposed him dead. How gruesome. And what must he have looked like to the people that they thought he was dead, right? And how many bones do you think were broken? Because stoning, you don't get out unscathed, do you? Fractures, broken bones. And what does Paul do? But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. They dragged him out of the city because they thought he was dead. And he gets up, wipes himself off, and says, we're not going to the next town yet. Let's go back into this town. What boldness. You could try stoning me again. I imagine he didn't sleep much that night. Or the coming nights. So the first thing that I see reoccurring is what? Miracles. Second theme that I see reoccurring is what? Boldness and wisdom and persecution all together. You have persecution because of the boldness and wisdom of the disciples and the apostles. Thirdly, we see throughout the whole book an attitude, and you might think this doesn't correlate with the last, but it does, an attitude of humility. An attitude of unselfishness. And a unity of heart. The first story I think that shows that is Acts chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or households sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. Total unselfishness in this early church. Complete unselfishness and unity of heart. They weren't all divided about, well, that, this and that. No, no, they had everything in common. Now, I'm not up here saying that this is communism. I'm not endorsing communism, nor does this endorse communism. This is from the Lord. First and foremost, it is something that God did in their hearts, and they chose to do this. So I don't want anybody thinking, well, then we should be communistic here. No, that's not what this is about. This is about the body of Christ coming together for the needs around us and in this body. There was a humility and unity. Chapter 10, we have another example of this. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was at the time an Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. This early church accepted the Gentiles. That would take some serious humility. Because the Jews and the Gentiles, there was this great divide between the Jews and Gentiles. It was the Jews who were above the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, well, they were sick, twisted, sinful people. And in the early church, oh no, the early church received people like the centurion and other Gentiles. They received them into their body, and there was a unity, and there was unselfishness, and there was great humility. Even in chapter 11, we see that the church is worshiping God because he's changing the Gentiles. That's humility in the church. And then in chapter 15, you have this Jerusalem council where there's differing opinions in the church. We've ever had differing opinions in the church. They had differing opinions. However, they came to unified agreement. They came to a decision, and that was it. It was okay. Everybody was okay with it. Because the church was unified, and there was love and humility, and things were dealt with in a way that was glorifying to Jesus. You look through the rest of the book, and you will see that theme coming up again. Humility, humility, unity. A pure one church. Fourthly, in this early church, sin is exposed and dealt with. You see this throughout the book. I sort of feel like there's a distance between us this morning. So let's stop and pray together. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bring us together around your word. You would give us the grace that is needed in order to understand, that you take away the distractions, that you would cause our minds to be focused completely on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the fourth thing that I'm seeing is that sin is exposed and dealt with in this book. And one of the first stories we see that happening is chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. They deceived the church. They deceived the apostles. They were seeking glory for themselves. And you know what happens. They're struck down dead. You say, whoa! Yeah, sin is dealt with in this early church. They didn't mess around. You mean to tell me our Savior, just came to the earth, was crucified, He's risen again, He ascended into heaven, and you're sinning? Not yet. We're not doing it. This, not in this house, not in this church, not in this church. We will not deal with sin. That was their attitude. We won't deal with it. No sin. Peter could have said, hey, let's come out back. Hey, privately. Hey, I know what's going on here. I think you need to go public with this because I know you didn't sell it for that amount. He didn't do that. He just dealt with it. He said, ah, we're going to deal with it right here, right now. He gets it out there, out in the open. And it says, great fear. You know what that did to the church? You know what it did? How many people that saw that happen would be like, you know what, I'm sort of a Christian, and I'm still part of this church. That would have rooted out anybody who's kind of on the fence. They'd be like, all right, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm done. And we think, you might think that's a bad thing. No, I don't think so in this early church. I think it's good that the only people that represented Jesus Christ were those people who were committed to the core. Only the people that were saying, I will die for this. I know it's true. It rooted out the others that would say, you know what? A pure witness. When sin is rooted out, there is a pure witness to the world. You know how often we hear this? I like Jesus, but I don't like his followers because they're hypocrites. You wouldn't have found that in the early church. People look at the Christians and they say, man, wow. Sin is exposed and dealt with. You know, with things in chapter 10, you see this happening kind of behind the scenes. Gentiles are converted. I said a little bit earlier about this, but when a Gentile becomes a Christian, that is a monumental moment. The Gentiles were people that were so far from the truth, publicly practicing things that we would shudder to think. Terrible things. And yet Gentiles were coming to the faith on a regular basis. Their sins were being exposed, they were being changed. In chapter 12, we see this thing happening. Verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod came, put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of God and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Sin was exposed and dealt with. God wouldn't even let sin go unpunished in this time period. And you know that was one of the messages in the early church. Somebody got up and explained, look, they were shouting, this is the voice of God and not of a man, and God struck him down. The people saw sin for what it was, something that needed to be rooted out on any account. For whatever the cost, get rid of it. Those are the four things I see happening in this book over and over and over again. But now I want to look back at chapter 1 with you. And the book starts with Luke introducing himself once again. Who wrote this book? Luke wrote this book to Theophilus, the lover of God, right? I think that's perfectly written to us. If you love Jesus, if you love God, this book is written for you. And it begins with Jesus ascending into heaven. He ascended into heaven. And then in verse 12, we have this incident. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered They went up into the upper room where they were staying, and Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So you have, again, that theme, the unity theme, right? And they're all together in the upper room, devoting themselves to prayer. How awesome, how beautiful that is. And they mention the 11 disciples. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us as a witness to his resurrection." So here's the story. Let me summarize for you. You have there's 12 disciples, correct? And the room even represents the 12 because it's 120. It's divisible by 12. And Peter stands up and he's like, "Listen, here's the deal. Psalms told us about Judas and that he was going to betray us. He was going to betray Jesus. And he went, and yes, he died. He bought a field with the money that he got for, you know. And now we need to select somebody who's going to take his place. Because if we don't select somebody to take his place, then the scriptures won't be fulfilled." So Peter stands up and says, "We're going to select somebody. Is everybody on board?" And everybody's in one accord, unified, together, ready to go. And so what happens next? Verse 22, "Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." In other words, there has to be 12 of us. "And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. So take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus, there were 12 apostles." Now, this story seems out of place to me in this book because I think they made a major mistake. The apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. They decided to cast lots, and you say, what is casting lots? That's like rolling dice. They decided, I'm going to roll the dice, and we'll decide who God chose. You pick a number 1 through 5, and you pick a number 1 through 5. Which one is the one who's closest? And they roll the dice, and there it is, and Matthias, you're the 12th apostle. You say, was that really a mistake? I think it was a major mistake. Because if I were to ask you how many apostles are there, how many would you say? There's 11 apostles, and ultimately how many apostles will there be? 12 apostles, right? Well, who is Apostle Paul then? Is he the 13th? Or is he the 12th? And who is Matthias? Really, what happened to Matthias after today, after this day? You would think Luke is writing this story. The first story he shows us is they chose Matthias. You would think that there would be another story somewhere along the line in the early church that would tell us about Matthias. Well, what happens after this? Who's Matthias? Because who is the 12th apostle? Paul becomes the 12th apostle. That happens in chapter 9 of this book. So what was the problem? What was the disconnect in chapter 1? They used lots. What, Corey? The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. I think there might be the key. They were sitting there together, and this paints a picture for us of the last major what? The last major mistake that we see the apostles, the disciples making. This is such a foolish move. You know what? We're going to choose who God chose. We're going to decide. Because if we don't do it, then the scriptures have to be fulfilled. So therefore, we got to make sure that we... As if God is thinking, you better choose somebody else, otherwise I'm not going to use you. And they're like waiting, and they're waiting, and Peter stands up and he says, enough waiting, we got to make this something happen here. Who's going to be the 12th apostle? Who's going to represent Israel to the fullest? There's 120 of us here, we got to make sure that all of us... No. So what did they do wrong? They didn't wait on the Lord. They didn't wait on the Holy Spirit. It's like, we're going to take care of business here. We got this thing under control. I know God has put us in this place. And they make this terrible mistake, Matthias. It's like a blight on the church. This poor guy, he's probably a wonderful man. Obviously, he's a wonderful man. And now he's put in this awkward spot, and here comes Paul later on. And who are you? Well, Jesus himself came on the road and showed himself to me. I was chosen by Christ, not by men. It is the last mistake. The Gospels, we just got done with the Gospels. What did we see over and over and over again with the Gospels and the disciples? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what did we see over and over and over again? The disciples were saying stupid things. They were foolish. They were messing up. All this stuff was happening. And in the book of Acts, it is an extension of the book of Luke, right? So you would think that there would be a continuation of how Luke was writing. But in the Gospel of Acts, there is no foolishness in the apostles except for this one moment in the very beginning. They totally stumbled. They dropped the ball. So, why doesn't the foolishness continue? Why doesn't the foolishness continue? Because in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and it changes them. This is the first and most important lesson Luke teaches us with this book. When the Holy Spirit's involved, you can take care of the foolishness. In fact, when the Holy Spirit's involved, then those four themes start to come out. Miracles. There is boldness. There is humility and unity of heart. And there is sin taken care of. Those four things characterize a church, a body that is led by the Holy Spirit. And if we want to be called a church that is led by the Holy Spirit, if you want to have a life that's led by the Holy Spirit, I want you to look at these four things and consider them. Boy, this is convicting stuff. Miracles. What? A life led by Jesus and His Holy Spirit expects miracles. A life that is led by the Spirit of God expects miracles to happen. It is not a surprise when God says, you know what? We're going to take care of that. It is not something that should shock us when a miracle happens, because a life that's led by the Holy Spirit says, you know what? That's good. I understood that. I knew that something was going to happen. God is good. But you know what else is a miracle in people's life? When God says, I'm not going to answer it that way, it's miraculous when we say, you know what? That's okay. A life that's led by the Holy Spirit sees life as a miracle unfolding moment by moment. And the hardships that come, we can say, praise Jesus, James 1 is right. I will rejoice. 2nd, a life that is led by the Holy Spirit is bold. It's bold. And resistance comes. You're sitting here today and you think, I got this perfect life. You know, I got my Jesus and I got this and Christmas is coming, things are good. Are you despised in this world because of your faith, or have you never been challenged? Because I suspect if you've never been challenged, if you've never had somebody say, you know what, I disagree with you, you need to shut up. you've never had that experience, you've never had any resistance or people saying, you know what, just stop, I don't need to hear that right now. If you've never had that, I don't think you're being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit puts us in places where we will glorify Jesus and the world doesn't want to hear it. It's not easy to follow Jesus. It's not easy to be led by the Spirit, because there will be resistance along the way. Thirdly, humility. Unity of heart. Are you a person that causes strife in the home? Or is there a humility in you where you say, you know what, even though I know, I really feel like deep down I think I'm right here, but big deal. It's better for us to be unified in Jesus Christ than to go forward and just... Julie and I are not immune from this, my goodness. She's always right. I have to just... Honestly, we have these arguments. She's always right. And it takes some massive humility because, man... Men... Even hanging Christmas lights. Are our homes unified, or are we so prideful that we let little things get between us? Because a person led by the Spirit ain't going to die on that hill. They'll let that one go. How about that? You can fall on your sword. Let her hang the lights. In your life, do you deal with sin, or do you just let it fester? Do you let it be hidden and become infected and just boil and rot you from the inside? Because a person led by the Spirit, it can't do that. Person led by the Spirit is ready to get it out there. Because the truth is, if you confess sin to Almighty God, what do you care what another human being thinks? God knows, and He's taking care of it. So I can stand before you and say, I am a sinner. But my God, He's taken it on the cross. It's gone. It's Jesus in me right now. Get it out. Get it out of your life. Because a person that's being led by the Spirit, a church that's being led by the Spirit, does not have years of hidden sin. They deal with it. No. I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking, okay, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to try to believe that miracles can happen. Because you know what? I have this skeptical nature. I'm just going to try harder to believe it. And I'm going to look, and I'm going to be bold now. I can do this. I can be bold. And you know what? I don't need to be selfish anymore. I know I'm right, but I don't need to be selfish anymore. But I'm going to try, and I really want to take care of this. And I really want to, you know what? I don't want anybody walking out of here with that attitude. That's the wrong attitude. And you might think, well, that's what you're telling me. No. What I'm telling you is be led by the Holy Spirit, and these things will fall into place. What I'm saying is open up your life and say, I'm done. You got to do this. Because you know, and I know, you can't do it. You try to do it, and you're leading. The disciples were trying at the beginning. We can take care of this. They didn't let the Spirit lead. The logic says there's going to be 12 and we got to make sure that this happens. And so therefore, logically speaking, they were right. Being led by the Spirit is something totally different. You can't do it unless He does it. And by God's grace, did you notice that it did not stop the work of the Spirit in the early church? They made that last mistake, and God said, okay, you can make that mistake. I'm still going to use you. And He gave them the Holy Spirit, and what a beautiful church it was. So this book is a book of hope for all of us. we may be like the disciples. In fact, I am just like the disciples, not the disciples in Acts, but the disciples in the rest of the Gospels, where I'm asking Jesus, well, what about this? And hey, who gets to sit on your right hand? And what about my kids? And how about this and that? And why? What are you? How are we going to feed all these people? I know just last week you fed them, but this week is a different week. But if I'm being led by the Spirit, these things will start to happen in me. I will expect miracles. I won't be surprised. I'll find moments where people are resistant and say, you know what, I don't want to hear that. If that's the worst of our resistance, I think we're doing pretty good. I realize that I don't need to argue. And my life will be transparent to the world. Now, if any of these areas you're thinking, oh, gee, I really dropped the ball there, I just beg you, let the Holy Spirit work in you now. Stop resisting. And you know what I'm talking about. Bow your heads. When the Spirit is speaking and you say, yeah, but. Think about your life and where you have not allowed the Holy Spirit to have victory. We are called to give up ourselves. So give up yourself and allow the Spirit's lead to be the thing that causes you to take your next step. Men, we need to be men who are willing to deal with sin, both in our lives and in our families. Father, we ask that this body of believers, this church, your body, would be likened to that early church where we are led by your Holy Spirit, that everything that we do here on forward would be because of your lead. We ask that you would keep us from stepping before you, to wait on you when we need to wait, even though we think something needs to happen. We ask that you'd help us. We pray that you would unify this body. But beyond this group of people, we pray that you would unify your church. That our families would begin to see changes in us. This can't happen unless you do something. So we beg you. We beg you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right now, we're going to be inviting you to take communion. And while the music team plays, I want you to wait on the Holy Spirit. I want you to confess your sins. Allow Jesus to speak. And when he calls you forward, I want you to come forward. And if you feel like, you know what, there is a sin I need to deal with. Something needs to change. I want to allow the Spirit to move today. This is it. I want you to come up here. Come to the side. Take your communion. Come to the side. And kneel down and just pray. Give it up. Give up yourselves. You say, I can't. I don't think I can. No. Today's the day. Something's going to change today. No more. So take your communion when you feel led. And if you feel like today, I want you to just come to the side. Humble yourself before the Lord. Go before the cross of Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't suppress that feeling that you have suppressed for so long. Let that still, quiet voice lead you now. I'm going to ask the elders to come up here. If you feel comfortable and you want to pray, there's going to be men and women, the elders' wives, who will be willing to pray with you. But let's now take this moment to take communion, to remember his death and resurrection and the life that he gives us. There's two sides here, so if we come up, make two lines and just take and continue on and walk back to your seats this way. But let's go before the Lord together quietly. Well, we get to eat a meal together, right? Today, you have a meal? So stay. Have fellowship. Let's be unified in heart. Let the Spirit lead you. Now, I also want to acknowledge there is a special guest we have in the house, Patrick Mariakis. Patrick and Michelle's son, Patrick, is going to Afghanistan on Tuesday. And so would you join me now? We're going to pray for him. And let's just ask God to protect him. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for leading individuals into this task. We pray especially over Patrick. We pray for his unit. We ask that you would protect them. Most of all, Jesus, we pray that you would be a light in and among them and through them to the people around them, both in the military and in Afghanistan. We commit him to you. We ask that you'd work in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's be led by the Holy Spirit together. No more games. It is I'm all in. You are loved, and let's hang out this week.